want the questions to the end, so I will try to get us finished a little early, actually. So thank you so much. Thanks to Rod. That was a great Christocentric biblical theology of, I would say, as a pastor, and it is, and I'll say this carefully, I look across at our schools and I say the quality of the teacher in their theological framework is so driven by the church they're in and the theological framework that they're given. And what Rod did today, taking the Old Testament, showing how through the lens of Jesus it's fulfilled, is actually what I think preaching is. The meaning in that text is there, and it's fulfilled in Christ, and your freedom is in its fulfillment in Christ. The Old Testament, the gospel is not love your neighbour, love God and love your neighbour. That's the law. And all it'll do is beat you over the head unless there's Christ to infuse that and write it on your heart. And when you fail it, do you go to him for forgiveness? That's just what I want to say. And Annette's talk was simply superb. Yes. She must have been a scary person to teach because... My goodness, yeah, and I picked your brains on a few things. And First Things magazine, read it, please. First Things magazine, she mentioned it. It's a great magazine, and it's a Catholic journal, which Carl Truman writes for, who's a crunchy Presbyterian, so it must be good if it can bring together those. Yeah, I thought I should pray for you, pray for us as we begin this session. And thanks for all your other conversations. I've been very intellectually stimulated by it. Father God, I pray that as we finish this today, that we would have a great vision of our transcendent God. We thank you for the visions that we have out of him. We thank you that God in Christ came to this earth and even now seated, ruling and reigning, despite what seems to be in various places around the world, even here in Canberra. The true king isn't there by democratic vote. He's there by the authority of a risen life. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things today. I've called my talk In Squad We Trust. I want to tell you two perplexing tales and three resilient visions to finish. So in keeping with our perplexing tales and resilient visions, two perplexing tales and three resilient visions. Now, I want you to be careful with this tale, tale one. This is a handmaid's tale, okay? This first tale is a handmaid's tale. Be careful with this one. I'm currently embroiled in a situation with one of our schools where the handmaid's tale is being used as a text, and some parents were unhappy with that, and pages of the text taken out of context were sent to board members in order to frighten us at night, I think. And there's been a long convoluted process where some parents were saying, we don't want this text, it's too dystopian, it's too dark. And the teachers were saying, we want it taught because it is too dystopian and too dark, and the gospel has a better view, a better vision of the good life. And I said in the meeting, we are not going to be the conservative equivalent of left-wing university book burners, because that's coming, you know. Books that are doing this or triggering, and they're off the list. But if we're going to look at this book, we're going to look at it as a text that says, what does a godless future look like, regardless of whether it's got a religious framework or not? And you've got Christian teachers teaching it with the Bible next to them. And there's young women in year 11 and 12 studying it who feel that that is the world in an open enrollment school. To not teach it will say as much as to teach it. And now that it has been promised that it is going to be taught, 20 students were saying, well, why isn't it going to be taught? 20 non-Christian students were asking a Christian school, why wouldn't you teach that to us? I have a friend in Perth who's a writer, and I explained this situation to him. He's not a Christian. And he'd heard, somehow news travels. He said, why wouldn't a Christian want to read that book? And that's an interesting question. The comment was, well, the ATAR... examiners are saying, on page 2 of the West Australian, we shouldn't be studying this book, it's too dark. I said, but read page 1 of the West Australian. See what is dark. That's what's going on in our world. Now, I get the complexity of it. I've read the pages, you know. It's confronting. Four of the 26 parents turned up to the meeting that we had publicly. Four parents and one student. We hadn't asked any students, or no students had been asked what they thought. We just had various letters coming around. Of the one student who did turn up, his dad was thoughtful but didn't want the book being taught, and he was a good kid. And he was wearing this T-shirt, "In Squad We Trust." Suicide Squad. You know the movie? "In Squad We Trust" is their theme. They are anti-hero supervillains. Reduced sentences are promised to them for carrying out special operations to kill people that are dangerous to the government. It's all glitz, it's all glamour, it's all gore, and it made $750 million at the box office, and it's an icon, a cultural icon. It's flashy, it's loud. Those are the pictures in skull form of the actual characters in the movie. We're coming to a meeting to discuss why we shouldn't be reading The Handmaid's Tale in school. And the son of one of the men who doesn't want it is wearing "In Squad We Trust." I did not point out the irony to that son, and he was a well thought out young man, actually. Nor did I point out the irony to the father, and I don't think I'm even needing to point out the irony to you. The glitz, the glamour, the gore, a colourful, bizarre, beautifully shot apocalypse slips down like butter in the midst of a brouhaha in a school system about why we shouldn't be reading the zombie apocalypse of The Handmaid's Tale. So the zombie apocalypse of soulless sex, of loss of rights, and yes, a return to puritanical reactions, which we do see, whether they be religious or not, is in the firing line. It raises the red flag. Do you see what's happening there? Zombie apocalypse, beautiful apocalypse. Which do you choose? Perplexing tale number two. This is Leonard, this is Bayers, and this is my sister-in-law in the middle. My half-brother's wedding was last year. My dad died at the start of last year, reconnecting two families, two mums, one dad. Doesn't go. Well, it certainly has ripple effects for 30 or 40 years in your family. Two divorces, two ex-wives. Me introducing my mum to my dad's second ex-wife at his deathbed. "Hi, Mum, this is Cynthia." Big year. William, you know, he's an in Squad We Trust man. He's a Deadpool. You know, every movie like that he's watching. But he said, "Can you do my wedding?" And then we sat down, Jill and I, at the end of the, you know, you just get to that bit of the wedding where if you're doing something at the wedding, you just want to sit down, have a glass of red wine, have a dance, and just eat a meal, and that'll be done with it. And Leonard and Bayers have just moved out from South Africa. They're married. They have a daughter called Tatiana. Where do Jill and I get to sit? Opposite Leonard and Bayers. "So, what's the first question Leonard asks me? What do you do for a living?" "What do you do for a living?" I'm a used car salesman. He has a side project in ICE. "Oh, that's okay. No, I'm actually a pastor of a church." "But do we have to do this, Leonard? Do we really have to do this?" I didn't actually say that. His next question was very pointed. "Can gay people come to your church?" I said, "Anyone can come to our church, Leonard," hoping there wasn't a third question about who can receive communion, you know, the whole thing. So Leonard was a bit angry. Bayers, a little bit older, very sophisticated, well-travelled South African, waiting for his real estate licence. He sold real estate in South Africa to come through, and he was driving Uber in Perth. And I said, Bayers, tell me, what have you noticed about Perth, WA, since you moved here? He said, "What's with this place? It's godless." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "I drive Uber. Is religion the only thing you're not allowed to talk about in this country? It's like I come from South Africa where everyone goes to church. I come here and you can't even talk about it as an Uber driver." He said, "We're sending our daughter to a Catholic school because we don't want the values in this place are terrible." I said, "What else have you noticed in your window of opportunity that you get as a new migrant?" He goes, well, if I go down to Fremantle on a Friday night to pick up Uber passengers at about 1:30 in the morning, it's literally lining up the gutter, young women in skimpy dresses, absolutely hammered. He said, I've never seen anything like it anywhere I've been. Which apocalypse? The zombie apocalypse that Leonard's, we're going to shut you guys down and your religious fundamentalism and we're going to make it hard. Or the beautiful apocalypse, where no one talks about religion and everyone's out for a good time. Is it Leonard? Is it the Handmaid's Tale Leonard apocalypse? Or is it the Bayer's beautiful apocalypse? The In Squad We Trust. You see, that's the perplexing future, the perplexing alternative that we're faced with in our culture, isn't it? We get the luxury of having two apocalypses. We get choice. Some places only get one. A grim grey zombie apocalypse of Handmaid's Tale, of lost freedoms, a dystopian future of schools shut down, of churches unable to preach the gospel, or at least not to touch the gospel of the, I call it the secular culture, if they do. Or is it the beautiful apocalypse of the Suicide Squad, a glittering, beautiful apocalypse which slides down as easy as honey for the unwary person, the unwary Christian, the unwary dad bringing his son in to talk about why we shouldn't be teaching the Handmaid's Tale? A society in which everything is surface and product placement and what you care about is, you know, those things are the things that matter. And what you believe in your gut, well, who cares? Doesn't really matter. Here's the question. Which one is more dangerous to us, to our students? That's a question we need to grapple with. Which one is more likely to take us down? Choose your apocalypse now, because the future is coming faster than you may have imagined. Now, this is no abstract matter. Never mind 50 years of change, the last 10 to 20 have changed everything that in 2011 Barack Obama supported traditional marriage. Sydney writer Tim Aidney made this prescient observation. All action embeds a hypothesis about the future. Whether I'm ordering a coffee, pressing a space bar, shopping for a week, selecting a school for my children, taking out a 30-year mortgage, selecting a bin to put my rubbish in, or invading a country, I do so with a view of the future. So the question is, what actions are we embedding in our lives, our church, our schools? Because those actions embed and reveal what you think the future will be like and what you need to prepare people for. What future? Just this week, the Turnbull government received the Ruddock Freedom of Religion Inquiry. The future is in some sense now. It has arrived quicker than we thought. Where will it all head? What will it all mean? Is it going to be zombie or beautiful? Is it going to be Leonard or Bayer's, Handmaid's Tale or Suicide Squad? I don't need a show of hands, but could I be so cheeky as to suggest both? Now, how does that work? How does both work? I mean, you know, when Charles Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities and sent it to the publisher and gets back with red ink, you know, either, come on, Mr. Dickens, either it was the best of times or it was the worst of times. It couldn't have been both, you know. But here's what I think. The zombie apocalypse of increased hostility towards the Christian frame is beautiful on the surface. Has the recent campaign, the No campaign on same-sex marriage, did it come close to capturing the colour, vibrancy and narrative longing of the Yes vote? Let's just take that, you know, let's just put our bias aside on that and say not even close. The gay community is a creative minority par excellence, and as all creative minorities do, has successfully engaged the resources of the cultural centre. And NICE might be about to celebrate its 40th year, but the Mardi Gras has. Here's a screenshot from the ABC Me, that's for kids, promotion for Mardi Gras. Where is it? That one. What does it say? Whether it's a man or a woman, Mardi Gras is loud, sparkly and equal. As regular people, it's flamboyant. I'm so excited. Coming to a school near you, you know. Is that what we think? Is that just a scare campaign to say that's what's happening? Well, no. Last year at my son's primary school, which he was a government school in a socially sort of working class area, a tiny little school. It's great. It seems socially conservative on the surface. Out of the blue, ads around the playground. Tomorrow, or next Friday, is dress opposite day. And all the pictures had frowny people saying it's wrong. This is year six drawings. And happy people saying it's right. I think, wow, that sneaked under the radar for me. I had no idea. In this school, I would have thought, you know, somewhere in Sydney. Sorry, Sydney. But in Bogan, Perth, there's actually a black ute near where I live which has the number plate the Bogan. That is like the queen bee of Bogans in Australia. This spawned all this massive, you know, Boganry. Yeah. Yet let's not look out there as if the problem is not least partly of our own making. I think a key reason the No campaign lost this argument is that the zombie so loathed by the church was embedded within the beautiful apocalypse that the church itself has often fallen for. We baptise the beautiful on the surface, never realising it means communion with the zombie lurking underneath, because you can't argue in one breath for the good life for yourself and deny other people's version of it. Not with any integrity, at least. And that seemed like we were chasing our tail on that one, Ben. So what do you need to do? We need to prepare our people, our students, our congregations, for both. For zombie, Leonard, Handmaid's Tale, and for beautiful Bayer's Suicide Squad. It's a tall order, but not an impossible one. Remember our verse from 2 Peter. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's the perplexing resilience that outperplexes whatever perplexing apocalypse is coming. Whoa, say that fast. Zombie or beautiful. Of course, apocalypse simply means to reveal, doesn't it? We talked about that yesterday, the apocalypse of St. John holding his hands up because the heavens have opened and God has revealed himself. He's seen the Son sitting on the throne of heaven and he holds his hands up. He's ripped off we've ripped off the 5 feet of the second floor, but John's seen it. He's seen it in all its splendor. Apocalypses don't catch God by surprise. Because he's got one coming, the mother of all apocalypses. And there's a lot of stuff Christian educators must do, and you've heard plenty of them this weekend. And I can't pretend to be an educator, because I'm not. And the level of your thinking and ability across so much scares me. So that's why I'm going to run out the door in a minute. But central to what we do, what we need to do, is to provide an apocalyptic reveal, a grand vision that aims at hearts. One that is compelling, but not just compelling, more compelling than anything else on offer. Writing on the Gospel Coalition website, my colleague at Providence Church, Rory Shiner, says this: being a Christian will be harder for my children than it has been for me. We need to disciple the next generation for challenges that mine did not face. We won't be able to get away with a light, ill-disciplined program of Christian entertainment. They will need a thick, rich, deep, and compelling vision of the Christian life and of Christian thought. I'm pretty sure this will also involve a stronger sense of Christian history than was typically imparted to my generation. People will need to know they are part of something bigger. The years ahead are surely the years for our best possible teaching and instruction. If we skimp now on deep thought and a vision of Christianity that is true, good, and beautiful, we will leave the next generation hopelessly vulnerable. Thick, rich, deep, compelling vision of the Christian life and of Christian thought. Visions that transform. With that in mind, three compelling visions to conclude, that I think we need to take, whatever the future looks like, beautiful or zombie, because one of them will drag us away, or a combination of both, because they will offer a more compelling revelation, vision, apocalypse than the one that our hope is placed in. Three compelling visions: a compelling vision of God, a compelling vision of the good life, and a compelling vision of the life to come. First, a compelling vision of God. You know the chapter in Isaiah 6, where the prophet sees a vision of God in the temple, and we use it for mission talks all the time, but in some senses you've got to take a step back, because it's about the grandeur of God that compels. Only the grandeur of God can compel Isaiah to go and preach, and no one will listen or hear him or obey him, and his church plant won't grow and he won't get on a conference stage. But when he sees God, well, he doesn't. He sees the train of God fills the temple. The place is shaking like a cardboard set. And he doesn't go, "Oh, yeah, that's just about what I expected God to be." Well, what does he say? "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There's no critique of God at this stage, just a critique of himself, his uncleanness, Israel's uncleanness, before a pure and holy God. Similarly, when St. John sees his vision, the second floor opened right up, what is his initial response? Revelation 1:12. If you know Revelation, he hears something and then he turns to see it on a constant basis. "I heard this and then I turned and looked." And what he hears is often different to what he sees at one level, or it's the flip side of it. Revelation 1:12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." Boom! Does he go, "Yeah, that's about what I thought it would be like"? This, of course, is the man who walked and talked and put his head on the breast of Jesus. And then he sees the risen Jesus. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." When you see the divine power of King Jesus. See, how does a holy God respond to both Isaiah's and John's shock and awe? What does he say to Isaiah? "Your sin is atoned for. A coal is taken from the altar and placed on his lips." He no longer is a person of unclean lips, not because he tries really hard not to swear in traffic, because God takes his righteousness and gives him an alien righteousness that isn't his. It's a good reformed framework there. See my background. I've tried to contextualise. Yeah. But what does Jesus say to John? "Fear not." At one and the same time, the majestic vision that is our God, who is supremely holy, is also supremely forgiving in that context, in both those contexts. That's the gospel. We don't go to Scripture to find 6 rules for living. And many of our kids have been raised in settings where older style of the big sexy church thing was 5 sermons on financial freedom and 6 sermons on your marriage. Here's what frees you up to give. "Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that out of his poverty we might become rich." Here's the best sermon on marriage. Hosea. The Bible story of a wayward, adulterous bride who is pursued in love all the way to the cross by her suitor. Unless you give that vision, wallets will stay tight, marriages will fall apart with no solutions to those things. They still may. But there's the hope, there's the vision. We go to Scripture to be blown away by God, supremely revealed to us in the Lord Jesus. The vision of Jesus that we give to our students may be the only clear vision they get of him amidst the noise, the static, the pop-ups, and the ironic memes about Christianity in this culture. The vines, 7 seconds of video, that's what it's been reduced to now. Note Rory's words in his article. We won't be able to get away with a light, ill-disciplined program of Christian entertainment. As church struggles to retain people, as schools increasingly face the hard edge of the secular culture, as school life gets busier, it's easy to let a lesser vision fill the centre. In a landmark study on the spiritual life of US teens, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton called this moralistic, therapeutic deism. A mash-up faith, a lowest common denominator spirituality, marked by the following 5 points. Point one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Point two, God wants people to be good, nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Five, good people go to heaven when they die. Yes. That will not stem the flow, the tsunami, of the zombie or beautiful apocalypse in anyone's life. Something's missing, isn't it? Something true, good and beautiful. Someone true, good and beautiful. The Lord Jesus, the majestic vision. And if we just rip that off and offer them some of the fruit of the gospel that's scattered on the ground, but without the root of the gospel, that will not sustain them. It will not sustain us. It isn't sustaining us. At the very time swimming against the cultural tide is harder, when being distinctly Jesus-centered is more challenging, maintain your Jesus vision. And not just worldview, world practice. So when my daughter says, I noticed all the leadership team of the school look fairly tall, athletic and blonde, you go, yeah, that might be a coincidence. Or it could be that we're not choosing people according to how Jesus would choose people. Could be. Maybe we just reduce it to pragmatism. How we choose student leadership reveals what our vision of Jesus is, what our vision of the good life is, which we'll get to in a moment. The way we do relationships together in school, forgiveness, purity, conflict resolution, is it doing what it says on the Jesus tin? We need a compelling vision of God. And the first part of that might be going, woe is me, I am a man or woman of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of Glory, falling at his feet as though dead, expecting the death sentence, and you hear, fear not, your sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. That's good news. That's not a self-improvement program. That's not a me project. A compelling vision of God. Secondly, a compelling vision of the good life. Imagine a room that if you entered it would both expose and grant your deepest desires. Imagine a room if you entered it would both expose and grant your deepest desires. Well, that is the premise of a Russian movie called The Stalker. Based on a book called Zona, about exactly that. Two men, the writer and the professor, are led by a character called the Stalker, deeper and deeper into a dangerous location in an apocalyptic setting called the Zone, and they're being led to a room. And on the walk, there's all sorts of philosophical things happening. But each man is said to receive exactly what his heart desires. So people have risked everything to go to this room to get exactly what their heart desires. Wouldn't that be fantastic? And exciting. Except for this. Did you know where this is going? The closer they get to the room, the less sure they become. What if I don't know what I want, says one of them. Well, says the stalker, that's for the room to decide. The room reveals all. What you get is not what you think you wish for, but for what you most deeply wish for. You can understand that, oh no, after you, I insist. Can't you? The stalker goes on. Not many people can confront the truth about themselves. If they did, they'd run a mile, would take an immediate and profound dislike to the person in whose skin they'd learned to sit quite tolerably all these years. What's going to happen? Something apocalyptic. Something revealing. They are on the cusp of true revelation about themselves and their desires. Because the fact is, we are shaped more by what we want than by what we know. A book that you should read is Jonathan Haidt's book, The Righteous Mind. And in it, he says, reason, and those who champion reason say that reason is a jockey sitting on a tiny horse called the will. And reason steers the will down the pathway where it should go. Nonsense, he says. Reason is a tiny jockey sitting on an elephant. And as all elephants do, they go where they want. Our will, subterraneanly, shapes and moves us in directions that we don't even think about, and we shift as the jockey leans into the direction that the elephant already is going in such a split second that you think you're reasoning what you want. But really, your will, the elephant, is just guiding the jockey down the path. Which is kind of good because we're reminded that in Jeremiah, that the Lord alone knows the heart. Right? We are shaped more by what we want than by what we know. And guess what? What we want is shaped by what we do, our practices. I was in Midland, where I live, in Target, and it says this on the back wall of Target in Midland. Maybe it says it in every Target, I don't know. This is Target's vision statement. Every Australian has the right to look good and feel good about the way they dress and live. Every Australian has the right to look good and feel good about how they dress and live. Now, John Howard was looking for a preamble to the Constitution a few years ago. There it is! But how does Target's vision statement work? Do I write it down on a piece of paper and then go to the mall and go, if I get that into my head, I'll start shopping? Right? Or do I practice the art of shopping and imbibe that as my worldview? Which comes first, the elephant or the jockey? Who's leaning who? And the things we do embed themselves in us as our loves, as we do them, which is why I'm so keen on thick liturgical practice in church and Christian community. Because you may not want to do it, but it will become what you love. It will. I did not want to get up at 4:30 this morning and go for it. Actually, I did. But if you'd said that to me 8 years ago, I would have said, you're mad. And I didn't get to love running by buying Runner's World. Maybe I'll buy Runner's World and read through it and see the benefits of running. Maybe I'll spend some of my disposable income on singlets, which look terrible on my gawky figure. No, I started running and suddenly I'm spending heaps of my disposable income on, you know, physiotherapy. You know. Read Jamie Smith. Read his books. How Not to Be Secular, Awaiting the King, Desiring the Kingdom. He says that we embed a practice in our lives and it becomes what we love. And we can swear on the Bible that what we truly want out of life, what we truly love, is one thing, but our practices reveal something quite different. So the charge, Christian leader in church and school, is this: what do our practices reveal about what we truly love? personally. This is a time for reflection on our hearts, isn't it? And corporately, communally. If you were to walk through the zone to the room, would you be feeling confident, more and more confident, as you went along, as you entered the room for the big reveal, the big apocalyptic moment? Or would you be feeling less confident? In the story, one man who goes before them into the room has announced to all who would listen for many years that his deepest desire is for his dead brother to come back to life, and he enters the room and steps out of the room after it, wealthy beyond his wildest dreams. Because wealth was his wildest dream. And he promptly commits suicide. The apocalypse revealed too much. Can you see the point? At which point we would say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And the message we need to hear there is not his six sermons on financial freedom. We need to hear, you're clean. The coal, the righteousness on the altar has touched your lips, and you have been given a righteousness that you don't deserve. That's the gospel. It's sobering and hopeful in a repentant moment. And it is a repentant moment for us as we step into these perplexing times as leaders of God's people, as we prepare to move into an uncertain future. And I'm 51 and I just tick off the casualties in ministry. Wow, they left their wife. Wow, they did that. Wow, they left their Lord, their first love. It feels the older I get, the more I see it. And the more I see the propensity in me for the elephant to move the jockey. The Holy One of Israel, the first and the last, reveals himself before us. We lament our uncleanness. We fall at his feet as though dead. Yet it's at that very point, the point of seeing the gap between our stated desires and goals, which you will tell me and I'll tell you, and our actual desires and goals, that he cleans, forgives, and calls us to fear not. It's at that moment our vision of what a good life could be is transformed entirely, isn't it? And that will be catching. I don't think we understand how dark it is out there for our teens. Or maybe we do a little bit. It's catching for students, parents and staff, a compelling vision of the good life. Finally, briefly, a compelling vision of the life to come. Why is The Handmaid's Tale so popular? Why The Walking Dead? Why The Hunger Games? Why is dystopia the new black? Because it's tapping into our cultural angst about where all this is headed. We come here and we are encouraged by a future that we know. We've read the back of the book and we win, right? But if you're making this up as you go along, we all have a utopia to desire and a dystopia to fear. And at the moment, it feels like dystopia could be winning. But not for everyone. Ros Ward. Anyone heard of her? Yeah. The architect of the Safe Schools Coalition wrote these words in The Guardian last year. I will never give up fighting for a more free and joyful world. And we go, hey, that's our gig. Those are our words. That's our goal. Free and joy and all that. An apocalyptic reveal, a vision of the age to come. And she says, sorry, you're the problem now. You're no longer part of the solution. Your vision of the age to come has had its day. And federal funding or government funding is being used to promote that. But notice how Ros Ward, with no reference point to anchor it to, utilises second floor language. A more free, more joyful world. On the basis of what framework? This is second service discipleship right there, creating a gospel of a true, good and beautiful future, a glittering, colourful, homecoming victory parade down the city streets which celebrates the outcomes and reverses the power structures. That sounds like heaven, doesn't it? So, somehow, we need to be more compelling than that to a generation of four-year-olds whose peers have appeared in TV advertisements for the gay Mardi Gras. Rory said, if we skimp now on deep thought and a vision of Christianity that is true, good and beautiful, we will leave the next generation hopelessly vulnerable. True, good, beautiful. Currently, those are contested categories in our culture. We dare not skimp on painting a vision of what God is going to do, not just what God is doing. A vision that enables and equips our young people to lift their hands to a transcendence, an ultimacy, a second floor. For they will be hopelessly vulnerable if we do not. There is no such thing as too heavenly minded. Sorry. Jesus didn't say, oh, well, I won't show John that vision because he'll get too heavenly minded. If I show him everything in heaven, he'll have nothing to say to the church. Nothing. But it's when Babylon is there in the guise of Roman power that he needs to see that there is a bigger city, something to come. And what is the end goal of that vision of the life to come? It's these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with humans. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. That's what he's been doing since Genesis 12, through Exodus, all the way through to the one who tabernacled among us one day. And then it finishes with these words. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Roz Ward can't touch that. Can't come close to that. It's there. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We want to give our young people a vision of a God that intimate and that glorious. Because God isn't going, row 3,427, person 1.29 million has a tear in their eye. Angel, could you get that tear? He goes, let me get that for you. Let me get that for you. In some senses, I close, leaving you shortchanged. I meant to. We have communion in our church every week. Just a little bit of bread, just a little bit of wine to leave you wanting more. Because this world will stuff itself, and I want to leave us a little bit hungry, because there's a day coming when there'll be a feast, a real good life forever. My aim was to do what I said on the package, compel you. I've learned in ministry that no matter what I do, I cannot cajole people from sin. So I don't. I just compel them with a bigger picture. That would make it fall away. What does not, first of all, compel you cannot truly transform you. Strategy itself simply puts us into the perplex and resilience reaction cycle, like I told you. There's the freedom that Annette talked about. I want to woo us with something bigger, something grander, a compelling vision that counters the perplexing tales that will not merely be taught and so enter a student's head, but caught. and enter their heart. Amen. Amen. Thanks. I'm just going to pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the vision of Isaiah in the temple and the promise of a righteousness that did not belong to him, culminating in Jesus, who lived the life that we did not, who died the death we ought to have died, and gives us a righteousness that we do not deserve, and a righteousness that teaches us to say no to ungodliness, one that compels us to wait for the Son who will one day be revealed, where the second story will become the story we live on, and all the problems in the first floor will be transformed into solutions. In Jesus' name, amen.